you for your word. Thank you for Paul, as we mentioned, and how, Lord, you've used him. And in this epistle, where the theme is joy and suffering and joy in suffering, Lord, we want to learn from Paul. We want to learn from you, Jesus. We want to learn from you, Father. We want to be open for the work of the Spirit to work in us, to open our minds and our hearts to receive, to understand, and to apply these truths in our lives. Lord, we all go through difficult things at times, and it's a very appropriate letter for us to look into it now, Lord, so that we will learn how to deal with difficult times, as well as just general living, Lord. So we pray as we open up your words that we will be open to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. And in your name we pray. Amen. So we left off, we finished verse 26 of chapter 1 in Philippians. As I mentioned in previously, this letter Paul has written from prison. He's in jail, he's in Rome, he's a prisoner, and he's writing to the church of Philippi, a church that is very dear to him and church that considered Paul very dear to them. And we will see as we go through this book that they sent Epaphroditus to him to comfort him, to send support and all these other things. And so Paul is writing back to them and giving a lot of instructions. And one of the things he mentioned, that even though he's in prison, Lord has used that imprisonment for the furtherance of the gospel. He also mentioned last time when we were looking at how he said, because of his imprisonment, some have been emboldened to share the gospel. So have been emboldened to share the truth. And so some have been sharing Jesus with others with right motives, because they looked at Paul and they said, Paul is an inspiration, it's an encouragement. Even though he's in prison and he is suffering for Christ, he is not discouraged, he is encouraged, God is using him. Let's go out. Let's be better lights and examples for him. Then there were others who looked at that and they went, well, let's add to Paul's trouble. Let's further ourselves compared to him. Let's use this as an opportunity. Paul is in prison and he was in Rome, and even though he was in prison, it was kind of a sense everybody knew he was there, and they wanted to somehow prove themselves to be better than Paul. And so they did it for a wrong reason. They wanted to add to his troubles. So they were doing it for wrong reasons. And then Paul also mentioned how he wanted to be with the Lord. He realized that, you know, God will deliver him. He will be delivered from prison, whether by life or by death. If he died, he will be with the Lord, which is far better. But also, he realized if he stays, it's better for them. He realized that his staying would be for the benefit of the church. And so he was torn between these two things. He wanted to be with the Lord, yet he understood why he needed to stay and realized that God wasn't necessarily done with him. But he definitely had a longing for heaven. And we mentioned that's not a wrong thing to have. It's not wrong to say, oh, I long to be with Jesus. There's nothing wrong with it. The saying that some people say, you know, heavenly bound or heavenly minded, no earthly good, is a ridiculous statement. That's the only way to be effective. As we mentioned, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that was his philosophy of life. He lived for Jesus. And so because he lived for him, he could die for him. And no matter which was ahead of him, it was all gain. It was all good. Living for him, living for Jesus was good. Dying for Jesus was good. And so he expressed that he wanted to be with them, and that he recognized that if he was to be delivered, it would be partially because of their prayers. And he asked for them to pray for him. And so kind of we left there in verse 27 and 1, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in a way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to suffer, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Now, this section from 27 to 28, he tells them, make sure that your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In a sense, live in a worthy manner for Jesus. How we live matters. And that applies to our everyday living. Not how we appear before people, but how we actually conduct ourselves every day. If there is no difference between us, how we live as followers of Jesus, and those in the world who are not followers of Jesus, then we're not walking worthy of Jesus. We're not working worthy of the gospel of Christ. And why is that? Well, because it's the truth. The gospel is the truth. If the message that we believed in, message that we even preach and proclaim to be the truth, if that is the truth, then it should have effect on our lives. It should change us, because the point of the gospel is to change us. We were lost. We were heading away from God. We were desperate, in rebellion. We were bound to destruction. Gospel is the message of hope and also of repentance. And so if there's no difference in our lives before Christ and now in Christ, we're not walking worthy of the gospel. The gospel is a message of change, ultimately. That God has changed us from our direction, our course, into a new one in the relationship with him. That he is the one that is going to work in our lives until he redeems us. You see, it's he that changes us, not ourselves. And if we live worthy, it's we have allowed the reality of that message, the power of that message, to work in us. He is the one who changes us, how we react to things. How I reacted before I came to Christ to different circumstances, to different problems, is not the way I react right now. And it should be like that. And I should grow in how I react even more. Because it's the power. I am called to live in a worthy manner. It's the power of the gospel, the power of the work of God in our lives. And if people observing our lives can't see that difference, then that's a problem. If we don't see difference between us and the rest of the world, that's a problem. And sometimes that has been a downside for the church. You know, people in the world look, well, they don't live any different than we do. You know, I can be good without God, and kind of develop this belief that they don't need God. And people who believe that, I probably have never encountered a true born-again believer. Somebody who has been truly radically changed by the Spirit of God. Because what we see when Jesus came, and what he did with his disciples and followers, what the Holy Spirit did with the church, is that there was radical change from the rest of the world. Because there was a power in that message. You know, we can fool people, but we cannot fool all people. Nor we can fool God. God is not fooled. And we can pretend, but in our everyday conduct, people observe us. And if we live worthy of the gospel, they'll see that there's a difference. They'll see how we react to difficulty, to trauma, to sadness, to good or bad. They'll see our lives and go, there's something different. And that's what his call is, to live worthy of the calling. And he says, also tells them that he doesn't want them to do it only in his presence. At all time, because I may hear of your affairs. You see, what we do, whether we like it or not, is going to be talked about in our neighborhoods. People are going to look at our lives, how we deal with things, and they're going to talk about us. I mean, we will love to say gossip does not exist, does it? But it's the reality. Most people gossip. Most people talk about somebody else. Sometimes you just pass by and you hear two people talking about a person who's not with them. People love to talk about other people. So we better give them a worthy conversation. Something that they go, I'm amazed at them. How can they do that? And that's Paul, that's his desire for Philippians, and it's, you know, God's desire for us, that we live worthy of the gospel. You know, and he also tells us, you know, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And it's interesting, he is calling them to unity, and we'll talk about it a little bit later too. But there's this call to unity, and we talked about it in previous epistles. It's just, it's a common thing. Believers to be united together. And not for the sake of unity, oh, let's be united just for the sake of unity. No, for the sake of the gospel. Gospel is what unites all believers. Every Christian should be united in one thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we believe in Him and we believe in that message, that what can unite us. We can work together. Our faith in God, Trinity, Word of God. These are the things that we can have unity in. Not for some vain ecumenical sense between different faiths. It's impossible. We cannot be united with different faiths, nor is any faith can be united with any other faith. For a simple reason. On the matters that matter to them the most, we all differ. Talk to a Muslim, talk to a Mormon, talk to, you know, talk to a Buddhist, a Hindu, and ask them, well, how do you get to heaven? How do you please God? And then all these important questions, what happens to you when you die? They will all give a different answer. So we cannot have unity with them. We can love them, but we can't have unity with them. But we can have unity among believers, and that's what we're encouraged. If I have a brother or sister who are not part of us here, I need to love them, to be united with them, because if we have something in common, and that is the gospel of Christ, that's where we can have unity. And it's a beautiful thing when you see different groups, different groups of churches and believers, different denominations coming together for the sake of the gospel. Those are amazing things when they actually go out and try to preach the truth, because that's what he's calling. Not just for, oh, let's stay together in one building. No, strive for the unity of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. That's it. And we don't have to be like all close and buddies with every church and every denomination. We don't have to, but we can praise God for the work that He is doing through them. And we can, at times, maybe even work together for the furtherance of the gospel. Because that's what His goal is. You don't be any way terrified by your adversaries. This word terrified is, it's a very unique term in a Greek Bible. It's literally denouncing the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. So, do not run away, bottom line. Do not be terrified, like, oh, in this chaos of when you ran into the opposition. Do not be terrified. Don't be alarmed, discouraged by the way they treat you, by their desire to persecute you, by the way they talk to you, and the way they oppose you. You know, today I think too many Christians are just terrified of criticism. It's like, oh, what are they going to think of me? What are they going to say of me? They're going to label me this way. So what? They labeled Jesus. He was labeled drunkard, friend of sinners. He was all sorts of labels you can imagine he was labeled with. The early church, same thing. It's okay. Big deal. So what if we get labeled? I mean, if that's the extent of persecution we're going to face, we have it easy, don't we? But too many people get just terrified of this. What are they going to think of me? You know, Jesus said, beware of it. The men speak well of you. Do not be afraid. And if when you're not afraid, when you're not terrified, that is a proof of their perdition, their destruction. You know, because they can look at us and see we are unafraid. They hurl insults. They hurl all sorts of things at us. They threaten with all sorts of things. And we are unmovable in the proclamation of the truth. It shows to them that they're heading to destruction. They're going to get more angry and angrier. You know, Matthew 5:44, Jesus said to pray for enemies, those who oppose us, who persecute us. We should pity them. We shouldn't fear them. We should pray for them. And this word perdition literally means destruction, wasting, damnation. And it's the word that is used in Philippians 3:19 and 2 Peter 2:1. And Jesus there, over there we will see it's talked about the internal destruction. But it's also interesting, Jesus used the same word of Judas Iscariot, John 17:12, to describe him, son of perdition. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Antichrist is described in the same way. You see, when they oppose us, all they are showing is the direction that they're heading and who they're serving, sometimes even unaware. But to us, that's a sign when we are unafraid, unashamed, that we are saved. Because the Spirit of God is working in us, changing us, giving us strength and courage to be witnesses for Jesus. You remember Peter? What kind of a man was Peter before the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? When he was faced with challenge coming from a servant there, oh, you were with Jesus. Oh, no. He cursed, said, no, I was not with him. He denied Jesus. He ran, like all of them, ran from the Garden of Gethsemane. They abandoned Jesus. Yet in chapter 2 of Acts, when he is empowered by the Spirit of God, what happens? Boldly preaching. Chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, onwards. Peter is constantly confronted, threatened, beaten, imprisoned. He stands firm in the truth. Proof of salvation, the work of God in his life. And proof to them of their perdition. And it says, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. You know, in the face of this opposition that we might face and we will face, and maybe we are already facing, he says it has been granted to us to suffer for Christ's sake. You see, persecution is not punishment, but a privilege. God is not punishing you just because you're suffering for his name's sake. You actually are given privilege to suffer for him. It becomes a benefit in some way. It's a privilege to suffer for him. And it's really hard to try to explain how that works. But the fact is, it does work. All you have to do is just go through the church history. Look from the beginning of church to present day. Millions and millions of Christians being persecuted. And one thing that you find continually being common thing: joy, peace, ability to endure the most severe punishment and persecution anyone can imagine, and praising God in the midst of it. How is that? It's the grace of God that comes upon us. It's something that God blesses us with when we are going through difficult time. He doesn't bless us with difficult time, he blesses us in the difficult time. He works in those times. As Paul says, his imprisonment, he was imprisoned. He couldn't go out. He was a man of action. He would travel. He went tens of thousands of miles on foot preaching the gospel. Now he was stuck to this prison. And he says, it's been for the furtherance of the gospel. Why? Because it was the privilege that God put upon him. to suffer for his name's sake. And so is suffering for Christ, isn't this really something we look forward to? You know, we should, well, I'm not looking forward to myself, but it's also something that we can look forward to in the context of God will work at that time too. So we look forward to see how God will work in us and through us. You see, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That made him ready for whatever he was going to face, any difficulty. And so when we come to the time of suffering, we are given grace of God to endure it. And we come to the times of suffering when God sees it fit for us to enter it, when we are ready for it. And it's not because we are personally ready, somehow we have trained ourselves in godliness. No, it's because of the grace of God has been granted to us at that time to carry us through. You know, not many of us are in the context, let's say, of Paul, experiencing that kind of a suffering and persecution for Christ's name's sake. But we may be going through some form of persecution and suffering right now. And God's grace is there for us to carry us through, to lead us through. You know, in our society, we may face some form of persecution and some form of ridicule and being threatened. And that's okay. It might get worse, we don't know. And that's okay. Because we can learn from Paul, it became for the furtherance of the gospel. It became something that equips us for the preaching of it. You see, no matter what place you're at, God's going to use it if you're willing to be used. As Paul said, even here, having seen the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. He went through this, and he is using this time. Chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So, therefore, in the context of what we just saw from 27 to the end of 1, if there is any, this repetition, if there is any or if, is his appeal. And it obviously means, since there is, do these following things. He talks about there's a consolation in Christ. And there is consolation in Christ. So when you look at Luke 2:25, one of the titles for Jesus is Consolation of Israel. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 1:5, you know, as the sufferings of Christ abounded in him and those who were with him, so their consolation also abounded through Christ. In the 2 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul says that God has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Yes, there is consolation in Jesus. Absolutely. Spurgeon put it this way, which is finally very interesting. He said, "The Holy Spirit consoles, but Christ is the consolation. If I must use the figure, the Holy Spirit is physician, but Christ is the medicine." And I thought this was really well describing this. He is our consolation. It's not like we find consolation in anything else or institution or whatever. It's in Jesus, in Christ himself, we find consolation. We come to him. Are you hurting? Are you suffering? Are you in pain? Come to Christ. It's simple as that. That's it. No more, no less. We come to Christ. He is our consolation. He talks about comfort of love. A word that's very similar to consolation means to advise, to encourage, to comfort, to support. But literal application is to speak closely to someone. Or it means instrument used by an angel. So instrument by which we can receive comfort and give comfort is love. A, we receive love from God, and then we can provide that comfort to someone else through love that we receive from Christ. The agape love. That's what he's talking about. The comfort, the consolation comes from God, and the means that we give to others is by love. It's not, we don't say just words, oh, be consulted, be comforted. No. It becomes a very active thing, as we talked about it before. It talks about fellowship of the Spirit. And one of the things I want to just add, you know, one of the beautiful benefits that we have in modern English translations, and it applies to some other languages too, is the translators have given us a benefit of understanding to whom is he referring to. When you see the Spirit capitalized, he is referring to the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to worry, oh, what does he mean by that? I mean, the author is referring to the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that we have fellowship of the Spirit, meaning that we have koinonia with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in us. And we as believers can all have that koinonia with each other because we have the same Holy Spirit. But when you think about it, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we are told that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, we talk about God wants to have fellowship with us. Yeah, he does. Right here, fellowship of the Spirit, Holy Spirit in us. We can have fellowship with God because of the Spirit of God in us. We experience union with the Spirit of God in a way that is impossible for the world to ever know or experience. What a benefit. What an amazing thing. Don't you find yourself at times that maybe you felt like, oh, I just didn't want to come to church, or I don't feel like coming, or whatever. And then you walk away and just feel just blessed more than anything. You just, within yourself, you're encouraged. It's the work of the Spirit, the fellowship that the Spirit provides in the union of other believers. The koinonia, having things in common. It talks about having affection and mercy. And that deals how we deal with each other. But remember, on every day we receive affection and mercy from God. And because we receive it from Him, we can give it to others. We benefit from it, and then we give it away also. And these things are present, you know, if they are, they are present. You know, the consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, of affection and mercy, are all the things we have, these gifts. Since these are part of us and they're true of us and true part of our life, he's then calling them to be united, like-minded, having same love. And that's agape love. Being of one accord, of one mind. These all words describe pretty much the same thing. Having a sense of unity, deep bond of unity. Like-minded, of one mind. Very similar words, a little bit different, but still carrying the same idea. Having the same vision. Unity in our worldview, outlook of life, how we view ministry and what we need. You know, when you talk about married couples, they need to be like-minded, of one mind. Now, if they're just like-minded, but not of one mind, they will not get far. They need both. Because not just agreeing with certain things, but also understanding together that together they benefit if they head forwards, not backwards. That they can agree on things and head forward. Same love. Meaning it's not partial love, it's not picky love, it's same love we receive from God, we give to others, to each other. Of one accord, so obviously it deals with our actions and behaviors as individuals or as a church. So his point is that unity among believers is essential as a witness to the world, walking worthy of the calling. The world looks at the church, and if we walk unified, we are good witnesses to the world. Again, not a ecumenical sense, but the unity of those who are born by the Spirit of God, who have the Spirit of God, and have the mind of the Spirit in them. That's why we can have unity. That's the only way it's possible to have unity. And he says, fulfill my joy. Notice he says, fulfill my joy. He's not saying, give me joy. Fulfill, that means he already has joy. But you'll make it more complete if you do this. You see, for Paul, as we mentioned before, circumstances did not dictate his joy. And even if Philippians were not obedient, it's not like he would lose joy and get all down and bummed out and discouraged. No. He could still have joy. And he could be a little bit discouraged, but he still had joy because he had confidence in God and what he can do. So he just tells him, fulfill my joy. I already have joy. Not completed by doing this. And then verse 3, he tells us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now this is partially a reflection of what he just previously in chapter 1 of those who preach gospel out of wrong motives. They, you know, preached the gospel, which was a good thing, but the reason why they were preaching was a bad thing. And Paul said, I'll praise God for the preaching of it, not for their motives. And so it is important, bottom line, is to do good for good reasons, for right reasons. Now, it's good to do good always and preach the gospel, but it's always better to do it with right reasons. You know, sometimes people can look at this and go, oh, maybe this is an excuse for me to be lazy. You go, oh, and somebody asks you, well, do you mind helping me? You go, I really don't feel about like doing it, so I better not do it. My motives are wrong. Why should I help you? No, that's not his point. It's not his point like, oh, this is an excuse. This is actually an encouragement to do it. And if you don't have the feelings for it, get on your knees. Ask the Lord to give you the right reasons. It's not an excuse. It's a push. Go and do it. So, I don't feel like it. No. Do it. And do it with the right motives. Ask God to change your heart if you needs be. Talks about not doing it out of selfish ambition, selfish desire for self-promotion. You see, when it comes to the gospel, I mean, talk about having messed up priorities. When instead of preaching the gospel for God's glory and seeing souls saved, you're preaching it to promote yourself. Talk about not getting it. Talk about just realizing, well, it's about me. I'm important. I'm significant. Look what I've done. You know, I met a guy who said to me, you know, that he believes that he is called to be a missionary and in ministry, you know, he's called to be a senior pastor. This is his calling. I think he missed it. He totally missed it. It's the same idea of selfish ambition. Look, I want to be important. Big deal, honestly. And that's what he's telling you. Don't do it for wrong reasons. Don't do it to promote yourself. Paul didn't go around preaching the gospel so that people go say, oh, look at Paul, look how wonderful he is, look how great he is. No. Paul faced a lot of opposition throughout his ministry. He wasn't a celebrity. Yes, some people really liked Paul and they were encouraged whenever he would show up, they wanted to see him. But equal number of people, if not greater number of people, wanted to see him off the face of the earth. Even some who called themselves believers did not want Paul around, as Paul gave us example here. And so, not doing things out of selfish ambition. Talking about lowliness of mind, and this was a very unique thing for his listeners, specifically in Philippians, familiar with the Greek culture and so forth. Greeks would look at lowliness of mind. It was a very common term in that day. And they will look at it as a fault, not as a virtue. They didn't look at it, oh, this is a good thing. You know, the pagan and secular idea of manhood is self-assertiveness, imposing one's will on others. When anyone stood to others, he did so under compulsion. And so, when you look at how the culture that they look, this idea of loneliness of mind, look, you're weak. You're a weakling. And Paul goes, no, that's the way to do it. You don't force yourself, your will. You don't impose yourself on others. Humbly, you prove, especially to men, your manlyhood. Again, I'm going to quote Spurgeon, a good quote. He said, the apostle knew that to create concord, you need first to beget lowliness of mind. Men do not quarrel when their ambitions have come to an end. And I think it's a good way of looking at it. That's what he is reminding them. You don't think of yourself as somebody great, but you look at others and you esteem others. You realize that God, like Paul speaking to Philippians, has left him stay alive and on this earth, and he will be freed from prison so he can serve others. For his benefit will be to be with the Lord. But while we're on this earth, we're here for the benefit of others too. Don't just live for ourselves. We live for the Lord, we live for others too. And that's a great thing. Because it shows us that we matter to the body of Christ, no matter who we are. Each of us matter, as we talked about it before. Or let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, this puts it into perspective. It's not necessarily wrong to look, you know, for personal interest. There's nothing evil or wicked about it. But that shouldn't be the only motive. It should be, okay, how can this also benefit others? You know, mentioning this guy, if he wants to be senior pastor, he's looking for his own benefit. When Paul was called into ministry, he was calling for the sake of others. And he gave himself for the sake of others, to glorify God through it. Then he gives us the ultimate example. Example of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he introduces us with this idea. Now from 5 to 11, many have assumed that this is a section of a hymn or a song that the early church would sing at that time. And so he's going to start with that. He said, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. He's our ultimate example of everything. He's the best example of humility and service. In an earlier, Paul exhorted us to be like-minded and of one mind. Now he is calling us to have our mind like Jesus, to our mind to be transformed by him. In Romans 12:2, we need that transformation in our minds. How does that transformation come? How can our mind, our thinking, change to be more in line with Jesus? Word of God. That's the only way. Not listening to the world, reading worldly books and advice, or listening to radio talk show or whatever. Our minds can be transformed by that, but not according to the mind of Christ. Not the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. If we want to have our mind change, like to be of Jesus, we need to have Word of God fill our minds. And that's the beautiful thing about faith. It's not blind. It's not just something in the heart and unknown. It's very noble. It's a part of your who you are. It's also part of your mind. You know, we don't admire Jesus kind of from a distance. We also desire to be like him, to be fully transformed in every part. And when you think about true history, who were one of the greatest thinkers in human history and contributors to the progress and better life in human history? It was Christians. People who had their minds transformed by the Word of God. Who fought to end slavery? It was Christians. Who fought to have hospitals, orphanages, and all these things to help others? It was Christians whose minds were transformed by Christ because they became more like him. And so he tells us, he gives us this example and uses this hymn. Now, just for your record, we're going to look at these verses 6 to 11 now, but we're not going to go into full depth. Next week, we're going to go a little bit deeper in these verses because they're very significant, but they're still very important for us to cover right now. So we're going to read 6 through 11, but I'm going to a little bit dissect them. And says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Said, so we'll go more into this, more greater depth of this next week, but let's just talk some important things here. Verses 6 and 7, he says, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God. These are one of the most powerful verses that deal with Jesus' nature, his divinity and his humanity, who he was before he came to this earth and who he was when he came to this earth and who he is even now. You know, when you look at this word, you know, this describes, bottom line, his pre-incarnate existence. You know, his life did not begin in Bethlehem. He existed before time began. He's from eternal. This word being is Greek word hyparko, and to, and I had it up here also laid out for you to read, but it literally means to exist, which always involves a pre-existent state prior to the fact referred to and continuance of the same state after the fact. So when you look here in Philippians 2:6, implies that he is pre-existed as God prior to his birth and his continued existence as God after his death and resurrection. That's literally what this word means. It's how it's used in Greek. So being, it's kind of hard for us to just understand, but this is what he implies. He always was God. He was always God. He was God. And he is God. And then he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You know, we'll talk about it more next time, but it simply means he did not take for granted who he was, nor he used who he was to, in a sense, force himself on us. He was talking about here to be in a form of a bondservant. The word is morphe. It always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. And so here would be the being on an equality with God. You know, in ancient Greek, this word, when you look at it, is actually really hard to translate into English. Because when we use this word, we think of a shape or something. But in an ancient Greek mind, it had a totally different idea. It meant more of a mode or of an essence. So when you apply it to God, it applied who he was in his essence and nature. And it did not imply that he had a physical shape or a form. So when he talks about these words become actually very powerful words to show his deity. That Jesus is God. You know, as I said, he did not consider it robbery. He didn't use it as a privilege. He humbled himself. He was equal with God. He did not achieve that. That's who he was. That is who he is. That's who Jesus is. But look what he did. His example of service and humility. He made himself of no reputation. Wow. You know what it means? And so we say, did you hear about Jesus? Who? You know, the guy who changes lives, miracles. Oh, I never heard of him. I don't care about him. He's not important to me. That's what that means. He, from the place where he could easily come to humanity in forceful way and force all of us to worship him, he chose not to. Because he wanted willing obedience, willing worship, willing servanthood to Him. He made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself is also another way that this is translated. Becoming a bondservant. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many." I mean, imagine this how radical this statement was to the Jewish mind of His apostles. They understood that He was Son of God. They understood who He was. They saw Him do these miracles over and over. They understood He was God. But then when He says, "I didn't come to be served," everything in their culture was, you want to be the place where everybody's serving you. You want to be wealthy. That's a sign of God blessing you and so forth. It was a wrong assumption, but that's what they had in their minds. And then here comes the Lord of all and starts serving, starts washing their feet. Their minds were blown. They couldn't understand, what are you doing? That's the true example of leadership. That's the true example of servanthood. The likeness of man, taking the ancient Greek word labon, but doesn't imply an exchange, but in a sense, addition. He took on body. You know, He emptied Himself of this right of being God after being worshipped. It came in a form where people didn't even recognize who He was. Those who claimed they worshipped Him ended up crucifying Him. Say, "Oh, we love you, Lord, we worship Yahweh," and yet they were the ones crucifying Him. That's what this is communicating to us. You know, being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wow. What a powerful statement. All these things remind me of Isaiah 53, where we read prophecy of Messiah. Isaiah prophesying about 700 years before Jesus was to come. He said, "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we shall desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgression, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken, and they made His grave with the wicked, but was rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He was put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. He shall pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His land. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because He had poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." You know, when you look at Isaiah 53, how beautifully describes everything who Jesus was, 700 years before He was to come, what was going to happen. And you go, wow, no other man fits this description except Jesus. That's why among some Jewish circles, even today, Isaiah 53 is a forbidden passage to read. They don't read it, because once you read it, you realize this is Yeshua from Nazareth, from Bethlehem, the guy that Gentiles worship. That's him. And this is what Paul creates this picture in Philippians. What Jesus did for us. He humbled himself, endured rejection and all sorts of insults and persecution you can imagine, because he loved us. But then this, you know, this kind of high praise in a sense, verse 9 in Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven and those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. We'll talk more about this next week. But what's great about it, that his name is above every other name. And his name, people come to faith. He is the source of salvation. Every knee will bow one day, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you know, as somebody once wisely said, it's always better in this life to acknowledge this than to wait for the next one when it's too late, when you'll be forced to acknowledge this. But I look at this and I'm always amazed when you think about the power of these verses. What Jesus did for us, how he humbled himself. What an amazing example. What an amazing example for Paul. And we can look at Paul and apostles and see them as our examples, how they dealt with persecution, difficult times. And our prayer is that when we are, and if when we are maybe right now, going through sufferings and hard times, may we look upon him and see him as a prime example how to deal with suffering, how to have joy in the midst of suffering. And to have again those verses, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, as truly a guiding principle in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for Jesus, what he did for us. How amazing you are. Lord, we desire, as Paul exhorted us, to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we truly live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. And Lord, we know that at times we can fail and we made mistakes. We thank you for your grace that is there for us and for the opportunity, Lord, that you give to us, then in suffering and persecution, that we can glorify you, that you can use us. Lord, help us to see everything in our lives as an opportunity to glorify you, to live in a way that we look for your glory, not for our own glory. And Lord, just help us to have this amazement this week of who you are and how great you are, that these verses of Philippians, of what you did for us, rings true. You did not consider robbery to be equal to God, but made yourself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And you were obedient to the point of death. Thank you for that. Speak so much of your love for us, and Lord, we just want to love you back. Lord, help us this week as we go to glorify you in things we do and say. Lord, we want to be more and more changed and transformed by your Spirit, by the Word of God. We'll be more willing to be in your words, to allow the transforming of our mind to happen. Again, we love you, we praise you, we glorify you, and Lord, we look for the opportunities to glorify you this week that's in front of us. We pray for all of us that, and for those of us who are not with us today. And in your name we pray. Amen.